Mark chapter 14 this morning, we will be in verses 27 to 31. Now, a little bit of background on why we're going the direction we're going with this morning's passage. It's very natural to come to this passage and to preach or teach something on Peter's denial, focus on the fact that he thought he wouldn't deny Christ, and then he happened to do so, and of course how Jesus restored him. But we're going to be running across this very same theme when we get to Peter's actual denial. So here, Jesus predicts Peter's denial, but later on in this very same chapter, and I'm talking in like 3 to 4 weeks from now, not very long, we actually get to the text where Peter does deny Jesus 3 times. And so I didn't want to preach the exact same sermon. Here's about Peter's denial. Jesus predicts it. Oh, and here it actually happened. It's nearly identical. And so I started to dig into both passages, and I was looking for unique information in both passages to try and draw something a little bit deeper out. And as I was going through this passage here, verses 27 through 31 in Mark chapter 14, I was struck with the amount of truth-telling that is happening here. The amount of people in this passage, not just Jesus, but willing to speak up and say something. And as I began to think about that and meditate upon that idea, I realized that this is very much needed in our current day and age. Right now, the way things are in the political atmosphere, just in our country in general, right now, the way things are in terms of emphasizing certain things and not emphasizing other things, I think truth-telling is needed now more than ever. And so that's where I want us to go in this passage here. You're going to see that I focus in on the statements that Jesus and Peter are making. And you might ask yourself when you leave, well, he didn't really even cover Peter's betrayal. And I want you to know that's because I'm going to cover it in 3 to 4 weeks when we get to the text proper, okay? So I just want to give you a little bit of background on why we're treating this text in the manner we are, why we are speaking to it in this way. All of that said, please read along with me in your Bibles, Mark chapter 14, starting in verse 27 down to 31. Jesus says, "You will all fall away," Jesus told them, "for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter declared, "Even if all fall away, I will not." "Truly I tell you," Jesus answered, "today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me 3 times. But Peter insisted emphatically, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all of the others said the same. Let's pray. You, our Lord and our God, are holy. Magnify your great name here this morning. Illumine our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit that we might hear by faith through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. As I was hinting at earlier, we live in a day and age of political redefinitions and doublespeak. It seems like everybody out there is pushing for an agenda, and they are willing to manipulate and twist the facts of the matter or to not present certain facts of the matter if it doesn't serve their own purposes, if it doesn't serve their own agenda. I think a prime example of political doublespeak that we've suffered, this is now maybe dating myself, but when one president told the entire nation, "I did not have sexual relations with that woman." Oh, well, what did that turn into? He very much did. But he was redefining and using doublespeak to try and say the exact opposite with his words as he looked at the camera. And we're actually running into a day and age where things like this are happening more and more often. I think you could multiply examples of politicians who have tried to deny certain things or say they didn't do certain things or tried to fall away from certain perspectives that they've promoted because they realize that it will be extremely detrimental to their livelihood and career if the truth about them comes out. Not only that, we actually have certain things going on in our nation right now. And let's just be frank about it, the coronavirus and also all of these racial riots and different things like that going on. And Everybody is pushing their own agenda. They're grabbing the numbers and figures that look good to their viewers and putting those out forth, pushing their very own narrative and completely ignoring the numbers and figures that don't go along with their narrative. We ought to, as human beings, as Christian, be seeking out truth, wherever it may lead. The truth has nothing to fear. And yet, when you grab a study and you go, well, that doesn't look good for our messaging, let's go ahead and not present that one. That is a form of lying. It's not truth-telling, and it is ubiquitous in our society today. We'll mention certain statistics about police killings and shootings and murders and things like that without mentioning certain crime rates or other things like that. Yeah, we're going to go there because if I'm going to stand up here this morning and say that we as Christians ought to tell the truth, then I better tell the truth while I do it and not hide certain facts and hold certain things back. Everyone likes to talk about the coronavirus and look at these numbers over there. Well, hold on a second. A few months ago, you were presenting these numbers, but they continued to fall and they didn't serve your agenda, so you stopped showing them to us. I see how it goes. This is subtle forms of lying and manipulation that all of us are being victim to right now. And it's at this time that we as Christians ought to promote and speak clearly the truth into the culture. Coronavirus numbers are politicized. Police shootings and standards are being politicized. Everything is being pushed and driven to serve a certain narrative and a certain agenda. There has never been a more urgent moment for clear truth than right now here in our nation. And we ought to be at the forefront as Christians of telling the truth here in our culture and society. Today I want us to dig into this idea. There has never been more important time to speak the truth, and because truth is a primary Christian marker, we must be known as a truth-telling people. Because truth is a primary Christian marker, we must be known as a truth-telling people. That's what we need to be doing. That's what needs to be a marker for us. I've entitled this sermon, "Thou Shalt Keep It Real, Speaking Clearly in a Hostile World." And I recognize that's a little fun, that's a little tongue-in-cheek, but in reality, we have to have a standard or an approach that says, I will not compromise on the truth, I'm going to speak the truth, and I'm going to speak it clearly. I'm not going to use doublespeak, I'm not going to say half-truths out of my mouth, I'm not going to leave out certain facts or information because it's not helpful to my narrative. Instead, we must speak the truth. Because truth is a primary Christian marker, we must be known as a truth-telling people. Now, the bigger question is, how can we do that? Okay, I agree. We want to be known as a truth-telling people, but how can we do that? I have four primary points that I would like to dig into this morning. First, we need to quote the scriptures, and we're going to see that explicitly, clearly here. In Peter's letter, he says that we are eyewitnesses to Jesus and to his glory, but we have a more sure testimony than this, the scriptures, the prophecy that has been fulfilled. Peter says, even more sure than his eyewitness testimony to Jesus is the word. And so we as Christians in our society today cannot shrink back from this book. We must proclaim the word. We must not give an inch when people say, well, I don't believe the word. I don't care. It's truth. And I'm going to proclaim the truth and pray that the Holy Spirit would work on your heart and life. So we must quote the scriptures. Secondly, we must tell the gospel plain and clear. Jesus makes that plain to his disciples in our text, and we must make it plain to a lost and dying world. We must tell the gospel. Third, we must be willing to speak up. We are living in a day and age where speaking up is going to get you into trouble. Speaking up is actually going to push you off to the side, and you might be ostracized, and you might lose your job, you might lose your ministry, but we must be willing to speak up, and we're going to see that in the text this morning. Finally, we must practice what we preach. You can say everything you want with your mouth, with your words, but if you contradict that with your life, your actions are speaking louder than your words. And you give Christianity a bad name because you yourself have proven to be a hypocrite. One of the reasons Jesus was so mad at the Pharisees and Sadducees is they claim to be the people of God, but in reality, they live their lives contrary to this, and in doing so, blasphemed the name of God. Because when everyone looked over and said, oh, those are God's people, aren't they a rotten bunch of individuals? God's name was sullied. It was brought down because of their behavior and character. If you bear the name of Christian this morning, I want you to be very, very careful how you wield that moniker. Because when people look at you, they're seeing what they think Jesus ought to look like. And we ought to bear that responsibility very solemnly. So that's where we're going this morning. We as Christians must be a truth-telling people. We must quote the scriptures, tell the gospel, speak up, and practice what we preach. We'll start with quoting the scriptures. Look with me at verse 27. Jesus is our example in so many areas of life, and the same is the case here. Mark 14, 27, you will all fall away, Jesus told them. Why? For it is written. Jesus immediately goes to the scriptures. This is how I know this is going to happen. This is how I know you will all fall away. Why? Because it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Jesus recognized this prophecy about him was going to be fulfilled. This is Zechariah 13, 7 for those who are taking notes. But Jesus recognized this prophecy was going to be fulfilled and he was pointing it out to his disciples. Now note that Jesus isn't afraid to base his ministry, his standards, his truth on the word. How often does he get in arguments and debates with the Pharisees and Sadducees and says things like, have you not read? And he immediately quotes the scriptures. Jesus based everything that he knows about God, about the world, about the universe around us in the scriptures, and he constantly runs there. And yet I am seeing more and more, especially Christians in our society today, unwilling to go to the scriptures to stand firm on the truth. Instead, we are baited into using philosophical or political arguments to try and prove our point, when in reality, we should base it in the scriptures. I'm actually sick and tired of Christians constantly relying on secular arguments to prove their points and never bringing in the Bible into the situation. When was the last time in all of these political discussions, you've got coronavirus, you've got all the race riots, you've got all these different things happening. When was the last time you heard, thus saith the Lord, spoken into these situations? Instead, you just hear right-wing talking points fighting against left-wing talking points. And everyone sounds like a bunch of political pundits, or they just got off of binging Fox News or CNN. Where is thus saith the Lord? Where is have you not read? I posted a video this week on Netflix's disgusting movie, Cuties, that just came out. Don't know if you guys are familiar with this or if you've heard about it. It's basically softcore child pornography. And it's tried to put forth as though it is a critique on the culture, a critique on the society. But everybody I've heard speaking out against this documentary says things like this. This is disgusting. How could you? They're children, after all. Why would we accept this as a culture and society? That's all that I'm hearing. And I point out in that video, where is thus saith the Lord? Why is this disgusting and evil? Why does Jesus hate this? Because Jesus told us, if you cause a child to stumble, it would be better if a millstone were tied about your neck and you were thrown into the ocean. That's why this is sin. That's why this is morally evil and repugnant. Not because it's self-evident to you that taking advantage of children is wrong. Jesus says that it's wrong. The scriptures say that it's wrong. The word tells us that this is wrong. But Christians shrink back as though, well, I don't want to stand firm on the scriptures because people are going to be offended by that. I don't want to quote the scriptures because, after all, they don't agree with it. When did we start capitulating to man's wisdom to try to prove God's truth? When did we start consulting the dead on behalf of the living? I don't care what they have to say. I care what God has to say about the matter. We must know the word and know it well. We must refer to it, reference it, quote it, believe it, irrespective of what our detractors would say about it. 1 Corinthians 1, 18 to 21, if you're taking notes. 1 Corinthians 1, 18 to 21. Whenever we start thinking that we're going to come up with some wise, powerful, smart argument that's going to convince everyone, we're fooling ourselves. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. What is Paul saying here? Our message is utterly foolish to the spiritually dead and blind. Their message seems wise in their own eyes, but it's absolute foolishness to God. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe or the philosopher? The wise person of this age, God has chosen through the foolishness of the message that is preached, that is the gospel, to save those who believe. Such a simple message, even a child can understand it. But I don't know how many Harvard professors with umpteen degrees and letters after their names are completely confounded by this simple message of this simple book. And I praise God for that. Matthew 11, 25 and 26, one of my absolute favorite verses. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and of earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do. A child can understand it. The message of the gospel is simple, straightforward. Jesus says you must have faith like a child, but the wise and learned can't hear this message. And what do we do? Because we're afraid of being seen as intellectually foolish in society and the world, because we like being thought of as smart or intelligent. I don't know how many times I've told people, Christians aren't dumb, guys. Christians aren't dumb. You don't have to check your brain at the door. Why do I even care what they think? Who cares if unbelievers think I'm dumb? The message is foolishness to the wise and learned. And what we ought not to be doing is using their strategies to try and prove truth. No. We come in with a simple message, thus saith the Lord, repent and believe the gospel. And if they will not have it, we rely upon the power of the Holy Spirit to change them from within. We must, as Christians, back up our claims with Scripture. 2 Timothy 2:15 makes this absolutely clear. We must back up our claims with Scripture, not quoting the latest science and polls, not focusing on all of the best philosophical arguments and ideas, but coming forward boldly with the Word of God, and saying, this is what God says. And we have a responsibility before God to believe it, to hear it, and to live in alignment with it, to change our lifestyles to match. Again, 2 Timothy 2:15. Keep reminding God's people of these things. Warn them before God against quarreling about words. It is of no value, and it only ruins those who listen. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Stop arguing about philosophical matters, Paul says. Don't argue about these little things. Instead, do what you should do. Present yourself as a worker approved, rightly dividing the word of truth. That you understand this book, what it is teaching, and why it teaches what it does. This is God's word, and we must submit our minds and our lives to this word. Again, Romans 12, 1 and 2. I preached a sermon on this recently, but you can't get enough of this passage. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. And do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. This is how you transform your mind, guys. Right here. The wisdom of the world is foolishness to God. And God's wisdom is foolishness to the world. And I'll take God's wisdom every time, every single time. So we must reference the word. We must quote the word. We must not shy back, even in the public sphere, even when we're with people who say, well, I don't believe the word. I'm sorry. I do. And that's how I come to the conclusions I come to. That's why I believe in these sorts of things, because of the word, what it has to say. Now, I will tell you this. This also means that we don't get to pick and choose out of the Bible. A lot of people will say that Christians pick and choose what they want to read or believe out of the Bible. don't know if you guys have heard that before. And what I mean with this is we can't shy away from the hard things in the scriptures, the bad stuff, the difficult passages or the difficult texts. We must reference these as well. We must include these as well. If we're not talking about the bad, hard, or difficult things in the scriptures and just picking and choosing, we're only presenting a half-truth. We're only presenting part of God's word. We're only presenting part of the gospel. Instead, we must be willing to preach the whole counsel of God, not just those parts that are easiest for us to explain or are most encouraging to us as individuals. We must have balance in presenting the word of God and be willing to present the hard truths of the word just as much as the nice, happy things that we like to read as well. It's at this point that I'd like you to go back to Mark 14 because this ties right in with the next point I have, and that is tell the gospel. Why does this tie in? Because the gospel is more than Jesus wants you to have a wonderful life, turn to him, give your life to Jesus, and he is going to make your life better. That is often what you hear, just it's all nice and fluffy, bunny rabbits and rainbows and soft serve ice cream. But instead, we need to give balance to everything that the word says on this topic. Notice the contrast in what Jesus says in verses 27 and 28. You will fall away, Jesus told them. He told them a hard truth, a hard thing. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Verse 28, but after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. He's got good news and bad news right there, both of those aspects of scripture. He tells them up front, you're going to fall away. This is the bad news. But in the next verse, the very next verse, he gives them the good news. But I will rise again and go ahead of you into Galilee. Not only is he going to rise, which is obviously good news, but he's going to go ahead of them into Galilee. In Mark's gospel, Galilee is often a place of restoration and redemption. Galilee is often a place where they can take a break, relax through their busy ministry. And so I think it's no coincidence here that Jesus tells them, and Mark relays to us, that he's going to go ahead of them into Galilee. He's going to rise and go to this place of redemption. And he's going to be there waiting for them. I mean, this is the obvious truth of the gospel, the good news of repentance and forgiveness that can be had in the Lord Jesus Christ. But again, we must have a full gospel at this point. We must tell people the bad news about their sin if they are going to hear the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't get to just pick and choose the gospel and only the parts that are amicable to people. We actually have to recognize that if you go up to somebody and tell them, Jesus loves you and wants you to have a wonderful life, the person will go, me too. Jesus seems pretty cool. And he makes no demands on them, no requirements of them to actually repent and believe. The good news needs the bad news. The bad news helps make sense of the good news. And the blessings Jesus has for us, we need to recognize, are in the life to come. Jesus often tells us to hope for the future, to hope for heaven, to hope for the new life to come. Jesus does not at all promise health, wealth, and prosperity in this life. I want you to know that. How many of his disciples and apostles went straight to their deaths for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ? Many. Many. The promise is in the life to come. As one of my friends put it, life will not be all roses and candy canes. That is not what it's necessarily about. Jesus told them both the good news and bad news, and you can see this in verses 27 and 28. Let me see if I can make this real with an example. Suppose you'd gotten off the phone with your dad, okay, and your dad's been going through some medical troubles or trials, and you just got off the phone with your dad. Literally, you talked to him like 15 minutes ago, and you asked him how the tests come out, what's everything looking like, and he said, the doctors are ecstatic, the tests are looking great, my numbers are more in line, and I'm getting much more healthier, it looks like the treatment is working. And you walk away from that conversation going, praise God, this is awesome. I can't believe my dad's doing a lot better. Now, what if I was to burst through the door at that time and I was to say, look, your dad is going to do great. I was reading into some of the current research and he's going to do just fine. And here's why. Here's some of the current research, and this is what's going to happen. I mean, you'd be like, okay, great, but I just got off the phone with him, and he's doing good, right? Like, that's all right, fine, but he's doing fine. He's improving. You're not bringing me anything I don't already know, right? That's what happens if I just tell you purely the good news. If I just come through the door and say, here's the good news I got to tell you. But what if instead I came through the door that 15 or 20 minutes later and I said this, I just got off the phone with your dad and it turns out the test results got mixed up at the hospital. The results that got mixed up at the hospital, he thought his numbers were looking a lot better, but in fact the doctors have proven that his numbers are much worse and he's declining rapidly. And I know you had just talked to him recently. He actually told me on the phone that he had talked to you, and he wanted me to give you this urgent information because he's going to be going into surgery shortly here to try and help him as much as they can. But I want you to know that I was talking to the doctors, and I've been doing some reading this week, and there's this new treatment, and that's what they're going to take him in for. They're going to take him in for this new treatment, and they have a 90% success rate with this treatment, and they're going to absolutely be able to eradicate this. So while his numbers are looking worse, it looks like some cutting-edge technology is going to make it to where he will survive. And not only that, he should be able to thrive going forward. Isn't that great news? Now that I have told you the bad news, now that I have stressed to you and emphasized the plight that your dad is in, the good news makes all the more sense. Rather than brushing me off and going, I just talked to him, he's fine. You're now going to go, oh no, really? I thought he was doing so good. And your heart sinks. But now I bring you the good news and say, there's hope. This is what we need to do as Christians when we share the gospel. If you come into somebody's life and say, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, and if you just believe in Jesus and make him the cherry on top of your banana split, your life is going to be going fantastic. You're doing great. You're just missing the cherry. The person's like, I don't even like cherries, and I'm doing fine with my banana split. Thank you very much. Instead, once we present the plight somebody is in, once we talk about sin in all of its darkness and blackness, then the message of Jesus Christ is all the more important. You can't see your need for the good news unless you hear the bad news first. Now, you have to do this gently and respectfully and carefully because it's very personal to talk to somebody about their sin, okay? To bring to light somebody's sin and how they are living their life contrary to what God would have for them. And not only that, you're a Christian. And as a Christian, you don't want to come across as judgmental and arrogant, thinking that you're better than them. So, when you bring somebody's sin up to them, you need to be very careful how you do it and how you go about it. But recognize, if you don't let people know about the bad news about Jesus, they're not going to see their need for a Savior. They don't need a Savior. They're doing just fine. Thank you very much. So we must emphasize the bad news as well as the good news. In short, we need to be willing to tell people the whole truth about the gospel. In a practical or effective way to maybe go about this is to also own your sin as you're talking or discussing with the individual. And this is also where a personal testimony can be very, very powerful. If you own to them that you are a sinner and you saw that and that's why you came to Jesus, then it makes the air in the room much more open to discussion about these sorts of things. So giving your personal testimony, I just recognized that I wasn't a good person before God. And I was going to have to stand before him one day. And he was going to judge me according to everything that I've done. And yeah, I've done some good things in my life. But you know what? When I really look deep within my own heart and soul, I'm selfish. And I've done a lot of things for me and not for others. And ultimately, I looked at God's commands, and I recognized I fell desperately short. And that's why I came to Jesus, and he began to transform my heart and my life. It's a personal testimony. You're not attacking them. And you're pointing out your weaknesses, your struggles, your failures as an example for them, demonstrating that you don't think you're arrogant or better than them, and you've now made the air open to discuss shortcomings, failures, faults. Without a judgmental eye or attitude. That's a way you can go about it. But we must be willing to tell the whole truth. We must be willing to tell the whole gospel to people. Point number three. We must speak up. First, we quote the scriptures. Second, we tell the gospel. Point number three, we must speak up. And I'm highlighting everyone's favorite character for this trait. Verse 29, Peter declared, "Even if they all fall away, I will not." Now, Peter's obviously demonstrating some aspects that aren't very becoming to him as a person in this passage. But you've got to give the man credit, okay? Time and time again, he's interacted with Jesus. Jesus has already told him, "Get behind me, Satan," once, right? And yet, that never deterred Peter. He stepped right up and he spoke up again. "Everyone else is going to fall away, Lord? Not me. Not me. I'll go to death for you, Lord. I'll go to death for you." So you got to give the man credit a little bit. He spoke up. And he spoke up to somebody that I think many of us would be terrified to ever say a word at. You look at the rest of the disciples, and many of them were afraid to speak to Jesus plainly, afraid to speak to Jesus clearly. And yet, Peter was bold enough to speak up. Can I say this? In the church of Christ, I think the idea of yes men is very, very problematic. What's a yes man? We've all seen a stereotypical yes man. You've got the boss. He's very charismatic and forward personality. And he surrounds himself with people that agree with him because he doesn't like disagreement. And if you speak up and disagree with the leader, if you speak up and disagree with them, immediately they shut you down. And so what ends up happening is the only people left around this leader are yes men, people who will parrot and say, "Oh, absolutely right, sir. Yes, sir, you're 100% correct, sir. That's right, sir. Absolutely. I'll let them know right away, sir. No, you couldn't be more correct, sir." And on and on and on you go. And our churches kind of devolve into this type of atmosphere where you have to agree with the leadership or this, that, or the other on every little point. Otherwise, you are causing division. Otherwise, you are creating controversy. Otherwise, you are a naysayer. The fact of the matter, however, is that healthy disagreement is so important to the strength of a people. If we all believed as a monolith, we would be very blind to many issues that are relevant to us, or we would be full of a bunch of people with no spine or backbone. Instead, we must make church a place where speaking up and voicing your disagreements is appropriate and acceptable. When I was going to school, that's when I got saved, and I participated in a Q&A panel with a pastor who was there at the time. And that pastor was very, very good on, you know, apologetics and preaching the gospel, and I very much resonated with him. I built a good relationship with him. Well, since then, this has been over 12 years now, since then, he's working on PhDs, he's working with some of the best theological scholars in the world, right? And I really respect this man and the direction he's gone and the learning he has, his knowledge, and all of those things. Well, I posted something the other day, and I've forgotten about him for some time because we just haven't talked a long time. I posted something the other day to Facebook, and look, I'm a pastor, I'm going to school, all that type of stuff. He comes flat out and he goes, "I read everything you wrote. I disagreed with almost all of it." And I had a choice at that time. I had a choice. Was I going to step up and be, "Who are you to question me," right? And I stopped. I stepped back and I thought about it. And I thought, man, there's got to be something I can learn here. Even if I don't ultimately agree with him, there's got to be something I could learn here. And so I told him, "I'm surprised to hear that response. Here's what I was thinking and why I came to the conclusion I did. Would you elaborate a bit more on your disagreement?" And I wrote all that. And I want you to know, in the moment, I wasn't thinking all that. So who are you? You don't talk to me in 12 years and you come with me that? What are you doing, right? But no, I calmed down. I asked, "Would you express your disagreement and clarify a little bit?" He went from writing a single paragraph to writing essentially a dissertation. He might have pulled it out of a book he wrote, right? And I'm like, what a gold mine. Even if I don't agree, he has given me directly, verbatim, the information that I need to understand why he disagrees. And now I'm more knowledgeable because, honestly, the issue we were talking about, I thought was kind of self-evident. Don't all Christians believe this? And he made it very, very clear, no, all Christians don't believe this. In fact, very educated Christians who know a lot more than you do, Tanner, don't believe this. Okay. And I need to step back and learn. But it was a growth experience. It was a growth process, an opportunity for me. And I appreciate that. And we in church as Christians ought to appreciate that. I will tell you the most valuable people in your life are the people who think differently than you and are willing to voice their disagreements. If you have just a yes man in your life, they may help you feel camaraderie, but they're never going to help you improve. They're never going to help you be more conformed to the image of Christ and develop in your character. It's those people in your life that are willing to push back that are ultimately going to continue to conform and shape and mold your character in these ways. This should be the church. We should foster an environment of truth-telling in the church. Pastor, I disagree with you about this. I've had that happen recently too. And frankly, the people would come to me and said, I disagree with you about this. We're very humble and gentle and kind about it. And I tried to make it as clear as I could. I love that you were willing to come forward. I love that you were willing to say something. We need to foster that environment in the church. Church ought not to be a place where everybody monolithically believes all of the same things. And again, there are essential matters that we need to agree on, right? We're going to have issues if you come and you say, I don't think Jesus is God, okay? Now, we can have a discussion about it, right? But I might not have you leading Bible study the next week, okay? We're going to have a little bit of a discussion. But I do want you to know, if you personally are struggling with that, that's okay. Let's go to the Word. Let's go to the Scriptures together. You don't have to have it all figured out to be a participant here, okay? That's something we are working on together. We must foster an environment of truth-telling in the church. And what this means is that when people tell the truth, we need to do everything in our power to lift that up, to point to it as an example to be emulated, and to praise that, and not get mad, angry, upset with the fact that somebody is bringing something up. So, like Peter, we must speak up, and we must speak up clearly, okay? We must speak up clearly. Now, again, Peter's wrong here. Just because somebody is willing to speak up doesn't mean they're always going to be right, but now they've contributed to the discussion. Peter is wrong here. He thinks he's right, but he's wrong, but at least he's speaking up and speaking clearly. Now I want to flip the page a little bit. So we've got trying to foster an environment of truth-telling in the church, but some of you guys love to argue, okay? And I know this because I'm one of them, okay? Takes one to know one. I know what an arguer looks like because I see one every day in the mirror, all right? Some of y'all love to argue, and you're going to take my, Tanner said I should speak up, as your license to go out and be contentious within the body. That is not the application of this, okay? Don't let your speaking up take the form of an attack upon others. It's what I read out of Ephesians 4 this morning, speaking the truth in love. We always must temper our truth-telling with love. The fact that you genuinely love them, not that you're putting on a mask of love because you've learned that when you argue, that's the only way to be effective. Hey, I've learned that trick too. Man, they won't listen to me when I just argue with them, so I'll tell them, I'm only telling you this because I love you, and then I'll hit them with the left hook. No, that doesn't work either. People can see right through that. You have to genuinely love them in your heart, and then you can bring it up. It looks like this. Father God, I feel really frustrated and upset with this individual. I want to tell them something, Lord, but I know that oftentimes I get too dogmatic with this. Could you help me to approach them with a genuine concern and love for them so that I might speak the truth in love? Amen. That's what that looks like. And then you can step up and speak to them in a way that will actually, the love will be flowing out of you and through you because you have come to God relying upon that. Now, loving people looks different in a lot of ways. And here's one example that I think we're bad of in the church, okay? And that is loving people from different walks of life, all right? Now, Paul writes in one of his letters, he says, I wrote to you not to associate with anyone who is sexually immoral. And then he clarifies, I did not at all mean those who are in the world who are sexually immoral. And then he lists a bunch of sinners, right? He says, nor these people, nor these people, nor these people. Why? Because then you would have to leave the world. God judges those outside the church. No, instead, what I wrote to you is not to associate with anyone who calls himself a brother and who is sexually immoral. God judges those outside the church. We make judgment inside the church. Now, I know when I say that, you're going to go, well, we shouldn't be judging it at all. Well, don't think of it as making, you know, being judgmental. What Paul is talking about is in the church, we're going to hold each other accountable to Christian morality, okay? You say you follow Christ, you say you're going to live in alignment with his truth, so I'm going to approach you and be willing to speak up and tell the truth because you call yourself a brother. You call yourself a Christian, and here are God's standards, at least so far as I read them. Could you help me understand how you can justify living the way you're living? This is encouraging one another in Christian discipleship. That's what this looks like. And you can do that gently and lovingly and truly. But too often, Christians are known for being judgmental towards those outside the church. Can I ask you a fundamental, simple question? How else do you expect unregenerate sinners to act? They don't have the power of the Holy Spirit in their heart and life. They don't even know God's word or his standards for the most part. And you look at them and you look down your nose at them like they're bad, evil, immoral people. Guess what? Except for the grace of God, there go I. I don't know about you guys, but the gospel I believe in says that I was exactly that way. And Jesus came into my heart and my life and he changed me from within. This should cause you not to be judgmental towards those, but instead to have compassion because you were right there and you know what that life is like. And you love them and you want them to know Jesus because he's delivered you from your sin and so you want to see it done for them. Not that you're judgmental and condescending towards them. People often equate truth-telling with being a jerk to others, and that's ultimately not what we are to do. Now, we need balance because it's also not merely about being nice. Some of you have the type of mentality that you don't want to speak up and speak the truth. And so you substitute truth for friendliness. You substitute truth for kindness and compassion and empathy. And I'm sorry, in situations like that, you're liable to get walked all over and the individual isn't going to be bettered or edified from it. You're just going to get used. And that's not Christian either. We need to have a spine or a backbone. Let me say this one final thing on this topic of speaking up. What is your goal when you speak up? Your goal is not to win an argument, okay? I want you to know that. You might make arguments, you might have discussions and things like that. Your goal is not to win an argument. What does the Bible say your goal should be? Mutual edification, built up in love. That the individual you're talking to about this is going to be more like Christ after the conversation, and you too as well. That's what the conversation is about. You're not trying to merely win an argument. That's not the goal. I've talked about this before, but so many of us fail to listen to understand. How many times are you talking with somebody, and you're talking with them, and they're waiting, and then the moment you finish talking, they start talking, and you go to yourself, they didn't hear a word I just said. Not a word of it. I just actually answered that, or I just explained that, or whatever. So many times in conversations and arguments in particular, we're not actually listening to understand. We're just waiting for our turn, right? Okay, I'm not supposed to talk while you're talking, so I'm going to wait until you're done. Man, they have a lot to say. Got no clue what they're saying. Would it be rude if I pulled my phone out right now and just browse? Yeah, it'd probably be rude. Well, you know what? That you're wrong about that. And blah, you're just waiting your turn to say what you have to say, not listening to try and understand. I had a mentor in my life who had a quote. I love this quote. None of us is as smart as all of us. None of us is as smart as all of us. What did he mean? You may be the smartest person in the room, but if we get all of our heads together, we not only got your brain, but we got everybody else as well, and they're going to offer some insights you don't have. That's the beauty of the body of Christ, guys. That none of us is as smart as all of us. That when we all come together and work together as the body of Christ, we will grow and develop and we will be a true force for Christ in the world. You have something you can learn from everyone you talk to because they have a different perspective, a different understanding, and different wisdom that God has given them in life. I don't care how smart you are. By yourself, you can do nothing. And that is partially why God has given us the body. So we need to speak up, we need to do it in love, and we need to foster an environment of truth-telling in the church. Finally, practice what you preach. Point number four. Look with me at verse 31. But Peter insisted emphatically, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the others said the same. Now, this would have been a powerful statement, a powerful time for Peter, if he was able to practice what he preached and followed up his strong statement with reality. But we all know the rest of the story. Peter says, "Even if I have to die, I will never disown you." And he goes on to disown Jesus three times. He doesn't practice what he preaches. In this sense, and we'll look at the case here in a few weeks, but in this sense, he is acting hypocritically. He's not living in alignment with the truth he professes. We must live in alignment. This is partially what truth is. Not only say what you believe, but live what you say. We were actually looking at some of the Ten Commandments in our study on the Ten Commandments. We did the study for years and years, and we looked specifically at "Do not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain." Okay? Now, a lot of people think this as using God's name as a swear word to express disgust. Okay? And don't get me wrong, I don't think we should do that. Okay? But ultimately, if you look at it in the Hebrew, when you're not supposed to take God's name in vain, it actually means to bear or to carry. It actually says, don't carry God's name in vain. Now, the implications of this are profound if you can understand it. If you're not supposed to carry God's name in vain, what does this mean? This is exactly what God got on Israel's case for over and over and over throughout the Old Testament. You have profaned my name among the nations. It wasn't that the nations were using God's name as a swear word. It was that Israel was bearing the name of God and living out of alignment with God's purpose and will. To take God's name in vain is much more akin to living out of step or acting hypocritically while calling yourself a follower of God. That's much more like taking God's name in vain. And we do precisely that whenever we say, "Hey guys, I'm a Christian," and we live completely out of alignment with the truths of Jesus Christ. We must emulate him to the world around us. We must live as he lived here on this earth. We must demonstrate the love, kindness, compassion, and boldness that Jesus had to those people in our lives. We must walk the talk, not just talk the talk. We absolutely must practice what we preach, and Jesus is our ultimate model. We tell the truth, we ought to tell the truth as Christians, because Jesus was the ultimate truth teller. We're not just telling the truth because, well, that's the standard. No, Jesus was the truth teller, and we're emulating him with our lives. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." When we tell the truth, we are proclaiming Jesus. He is that truth. When we tell the truth, when we're honest and forward with people, we are being Christ-like. Jesus said, "The truth shall set you free." When we tell the truth in society, we are bringing freedom to the world, freedom from sin and from death and from Satan, so they too can walk in newness of life. We tell the truth because Jesus is the ultimate truth teller. He's the example. He's our model. I want to end with this. You're going to mess this up, okay? I want you to know, if you go out with renewed vigor today and you're like, "Man, I'm going to tell the truth. That's what I got to do," you're going to mess it up. We're all going to mess it up because none of us are in our glorified bodies yet. What do you do when you get the balance wrong? What do you do when you don't exercise enough love when telling the truth? Or what do you do when you know you were supposed to speak up and you didn't? What do you do in that situation? It's simple. Repent honestly before God. "God, I know I dropped the ball there. I know you wanted me to say something. I didn't say it. Father, forgive me." Trust in Jesus. After all, when you stand before God on Judgment Day, you are not going to stand on anything in yourself. You're going to stand on the righteous blood of Jesus Christ, who was slain for your sin. That is ultimately the basis on which you're going to stand before God. And so too in this situation, where you're going to go forth and you're saying, "I want to be a Christian truth teller with my life." And if you continue to fall short and struggle, come to God in repentance. and come to God in repentance, genuinely determining in your heart, I am not going to live like this. I'm not going to back off again, or I am not going to be unloving again as I present the truth. Repent honestly, trust in Jesus, and follow his example. But ultimately, Jesus was more than a mere example or model for you. Yes, he was that. I want you to be encouraged to follow his example, but he was so much more than that. The example Jesus gave, the example Jesus lived, was not just something for you to emulate. It is a life lived in your place. So now you can rely upon what he did rather than on what you are able to do or not do. Christian, I want you to know, if you are in Christ, stop looking inward for your justification. Stop looking at what you are, can be, can do for your standing before God. Instead, look to Christ. Instead, look to Jesus. But I'm so unworthy. I don't live in alignment. I don't care. That's why Jesus died. Jesus died so that you can be right before God. Now, learn that truth, imbibe that truth, take that truth, and do something with it. Change in your life, not because of you, but because of what Jesus has done. Repent honestly, trust in Jesus, keep coming to him for guidance, direction, and that hope for the future. And he will continue to transform you so that you will be able to tell the truth in all of these contexts. You won't be afraid to speak the truth because the truth has so lived and dwelt inside of your heart that it has impacted everything you do. The truth has nothing to fear, and once we've embraced Christ fully, he will make us a truth-telling people. Let's pray. Father God, you are good, you are holy, you're righteous, you're worthy of all praise. I thank you, Father, that you have given us all direction and guidance. I pray that you would cause the people in this room to be a truth-telling people, that we would in love speak the truth to one another, that your compassion and mercy would flow out of us, but that we also wouldn't falter and step back, and instead speak up when we know we're supposed to, Lord. Please give us guidance and direction by the power of your Holy Spirit. Father God, we recognize we are completely incapable of living in alignment with these things, but we can do all things through Christ, Lord. Please give us that guidance. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's go ahead and get started with Q&A. As always, this will last as long or as short as you guys desire. Any questions? Related to the sermon, not related to the sermon? Looks like we have one online.
From J Cubed, how much should we depend on engaging with the unrepentant sinner in relation to Romans 1 and the knowledge of God that is in them that they reject?
Yeah, it's a good question. How much should we depend on the inward knowledge of God within the unrepentant sinner, and they say they reject it? Not all things that we, human beings are inherently inconsistent creatures, okay? We think that we're following God or we're believing one thing, but then we believe another thing. We oftentimes believe contradictory things at the same time. We oftentimes aren't following exactly, we don't live perfectly consistently. If all of us did, then none of us would ever sin, right? We as Christians know we shouldn't sin. We would never sin if we lived perfectly consistently, but we struggle to do that regularly. And so the question is, how should we appeal to the inward knowledge of God within the unbeliever? And I'm just going to read this out of Romans 1 because it's perfectly relevant. And Paul essentially says that we all know God in Romans 1. He essentially says even the unbeliever knows God. They're just suppressing that truth in unrighteousness. Okay? So, Paul says, Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so people are without excuse. Although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks, but became foolish in their thinking and their futile hearts were darkened. Okay? So here, Paul is demonstrating very clearly that everybody knows God exists. The question is, why aren't they honoring God or giving thanks? Now, what I want you to know is Paul is not saying that everybody intellectually knows God exists and everybody who says God doesn't exist is lying to you. That's not what he's saying. What Paul is saying is inward in the conscience of every human being is the knowledge of God, but some suppress that truth. The word for suppress is to hold it down. It's kind of like, I don't know if you guys have ever done this, but if you're swimming in a pool and you got a giant beach ball, and you try to push that beach ball under the water, it resists you and it pushes back up, right? That's the suppressing that's going on. And if you try to jump on it, it'll probably fling you off. It'll go off to the side, right? That's the same idea of suppressing, pushing down that truth or that knowledge about God. And some people are better at it than others. Some people do it with drugs and alcohol. Some people do it with entertainment and recreation. Some people are workaholics. You know, many different people suppress the truth of God in different ways. Now, what I would suggest is that when you are engaging with the unbeliever, you are aware of this truth that they know God, but you don't ever tell them that explicitly. I would never tell them, no, the Bible says you really know God, but you're a liar. I wouldn't do that. Instead, my suggestion is try to have a conversation with them. And if they keep referring back to basically, well, I just don't believe in God. I don't believe he exists. Do something like this. Okay, I understand that. Do you mind if I share with you what the Bible has to say about who God is and what he has done, right? Oftentimes, they'll say, sure. And the funny thing is once you start talking about God and going into the conversation, I've had it happen before where afterwards they go, yeah, but I don't believe he exists, right? But that's rare. Most times people who said, I don't believe he exists, once I have the conversation about who God is and what he's done, afterwards they'll say something like this. Yeah, but that's not fair of God or something like that, right? And then it's like the God you just didn't believe in, you know, 10 minutes ago. Now he's not fair, now he's unjust. So oftentimes what that will demonstrate is that what they're objecting to is not whether or not God exists, but they're objecting to God morally on some other level. And oftentimes I just kind of use a for sake of argument type of discussion. So, hey, do you mind if we just chat about it? I know you said you don't believe he exists, but do you mind if I just chat about it? That way you're kind of implicitly trusting Romans 1 without trying to throw it in their face. So that's what I would do there. Good question. Other questions or comments? Surely. Yes, I absolutely think so. So the question for those online, Peter, in terms of speaking up, would not speaking up also be a way of denying Christ? And I think it absolutely can, right? I think, for example, and even it wouldn't be like a, you know, say something or we're going to shoot you type of thing. You could have a situation where you feel like God is laying it on your heart to say something and you aren't, right? Like if you look at the rest of the disciples, they all scatter. Peter does stand up and say, No, I don't know the man. Leave it to Peter, right? The man of extremes. He'll go from saying, I will die for you, all the way to explicitly denying him, whereas the other disciples denied Christ similarly as well, but without saying it explicitly, they just fled. They just left. They abandoned, right? And I think that could be a way of denying as well, right? And I think we need to be careful as the church that we're not. Oftentimes, churches, I think, do this. They'll deny Christ, not by what they're saying, but what they're refusing to say. I think that's a problem with a lot of the modern health, wealth, and prosperity churches. That oftentimes, many of the things they're saying is, it's not explicitly wrong or unbiblical, right? Like, God loves his children and wants the best for us and different things like that. But what they conceive of as God's best for us happens to be like financial gain or material wealth, when in reality, oftentimes God's best for us is to bring us a trial so that our character will be refined by fire and we'll be more like Christ. But they never point those ones out, right? It's more in what they're not saying, or oftentimes those churches won't talk about sin, right? It's more in what they're not saying. So I think you absolutely can deny Christ by not speaking up when you should. Absolutely. Yeah, very good question. Other questions or comments? One online?
Is there a danger of depending too much on sharing your testimony when sharing the gospel? And what are some ways to avoid these dangers?
I honestly don't really think so. I tend to go towards, here's the explicit gospel message, but the word for witness is to just testify about what you are doing. In fact, it's the same word that we get our English word martyr from, right? It's martyreo, right? It's to witness or testify. And what God has done in your life or in your death, in many cases, is often a testimony or witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it also shares the testimony in a way that isn't overtly like Yeah, exactly. It's not done in a way that's rude or malicious or anything like that. It's just, this is what Jesus did for me, you know? So I think that's good. Now, the things that I here are some dangers that befall that. Just because you have a testimony doesn't mean everyone's going to relate to it, right? So, for example, I was a drug user. I was, I killed people. I did that. You might have like the most checkered past, and you share that testimony, and some people might say something like, "Well, I'm just kind of a normal person, right? Like, I don't know if Jesus is for me because I wasn't that bad." You know what I mean? So like, people may not resonate with your testimony in that sense, or the reverse is true. I don't know how many people I've met who grew up in the church, and they're like, "I don't know, I was saved sometime between like 7 and 12, and I'm not really sure." You know, that happens as well. So oftentimes people will struggle to relate to your testimony because of how it happened. So that could be, you might implicitly or be kind of indicating to people that only really, really bad people can be saved by Jesus, or only people who grew up in the church can be saved by Jesus. And we don't want to implicitly give across that concept, even though we're not saying it explicitly. So that would maybe be a danger to watch out for, to avoid the pitfalls of. When I evangelize people, sometimes I tell them what my past, my history was about. But sometimes I don't as well. I think it just depends on the context and the situation, who you're talking to, how open they are, those sorts of things. It takes a lot of wisdom and discernment, and the Spirit needs to be your guide in those situations. It's a good question. Yeah, back here. Yeah, absolutely. And I'm just going to repeat that briefly for the people online because it was relevant. Somebody said that your testimony is more than about just your moment of salvation, because God is doing a work of sanctification in us over the course of our whole lives, right? So sharing your life with somebody is a way of sharing your testimony with them, and I love that. I think that's absolutely true. Different aspects or parts of your life might resonate with people in different ways, so that's very, very powerful. And then the other thing that was said was, in order to share the truth with people, you have to know the truth. And in order to know the truth, that's you having a knowledge and understanding of the Word. And that's absolutely right. It's very, very correct and very, very important. To have knowledge of the truth in that way so that you can share it. So yeah, thank you for that input. I think that was very helpful. Did you have something, Pat?
Yes.
Earlier?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah, I think there's definitely some similarities there. Absolutely. And the fact of the matter is that people like Peter can be used powerfully for God's kingdom if they're saved, you know. But they can also do a lot of damage as well. They need a lot of guidance and direction and good mentoring.
And they can be saved in just being a child, just being a baby,
mm-hmm.
without being a mature Christian.
Right, right.
And
in
the same way, they can do a lot of damage.
That's right, that's right. Yeah, just because you become a Christian doesn't mean you're automatically going to be a good witness for Christ, right? In fact, we have a joke in certain circles, like at my seminary, that there's a cage stage. And what they say the cage stage is that when you first, you know, become a Christian, in many cases, you should be locked in a cage until you calm down and mature a little bit, and then we can let you out because you're going to do more harm than good, right? I think we've all probably seen these people who got saved and were really, really zealous right off the bat, but it was a zeal without knowledge, and they ended up damaging a lot of relationships and things like that. So, yeah, it's one of those things that just because you're a Christian doesn't mean you're automatically going to be a good witness, that's for sure. Right. Yeah, I mean, it's a joke, but yes, they do need to learn, and that's how you learn and grow and develop, right? You make some mistakes. You're going to have to. If you don't make mistakes, and here's the power of it, and I've seen, and I speak this as somebody who probably should have been locked in a cage for about 6 years. It's through making mistakes and then the Holy Spirit convicting me that change often happened. I'll tell you, in the moment, oftentimes, when I made those mistakes, even a godly Christian who was much more mature than me calling me out, I wouldn't hear them. But it was later, days even, where like God would continue to convict me by the power of the Holy Spirit and be like, wow, I really messed up there and dropped the ball. And somebody tried to help me, and then I messed up again. So it takes time, for sure. And we got to rely on the Holy Spirit for that sanctification. Very good point. Another one online?
What are your thoughts on the idea of friendship evangelism or gaining permission to speak in someone's life?
It's fantastic.
Are these are these examples of depending too much on love rather than truth?
Yeah, it's a fantastic question, and I actually have changed my position on this. When I first became a Christian, I believed in what I'll call contact or street evangelism. And I didn't like the concept of friendship evangelism. Here was my argument at the time. It was, well, you never know when somebody's going to die. I don't have time to build relationships or friendships with people. They just need to hear about Jesus. And I was pretty dogmatic about that early on. And I've since changed my style, and it's based upon what I would now say is this. Paul says, I became all things to all people so that by all means I might save some. And so it's at this point that I say, I still like street or contact style evangelism. I think it needs to be done carefully, but I also like friendship evangelism. I think we should use all means necessary. And if I street evangelize your cousin and then you friend evangelize them at the house, we got a double chance, right? So I really do believe in getting the gospel out there as much as we can. I don't think friendship style evangelism is compromising in and of itself just by virtue of the fact that it's friendship evangelism. I do think there's a danger there, right? I think there's a danger there because there's no, you're building a relationship or a friendship with them in hopes that you will earn the right to tell the gospel to them. When is that? Is that after a year? Is that after 3 months? Like, when have you now earned the right? And you almost don't ever really know. And I'm going to say, I think a lot of people who promote friendship evangelism often use it as an excuse for no evangelism, okay? And that is a problem. And also, you can't just evangelize with your life. You can't just be a good person and hopefully they'll become a Christian, okay? That's not how that works. Christianity is propositional truth that you are a sinner before God and you need a Savior. Jesus Christ is that Savior. Repent and believe the gospel and receive the Holy Spirit so that you can be born again and live in newness of life. They need to hear those words, that proposition, so that they themselves can repent and believe. And if you're just nice to people, that's not evangelism. And again, you might just build relationships or friendships and never evangelize, and that's not evangelism either, okay? That said, I do think done correctly, friendship evangelism can be appropriate and effective. I've seen it used powerfully by God before, and I think it can be done well. And I also think done appropriately, street or contact style evangelism can be effective and powerful as well. So I want to become all things to all people. Good question. Yeah, please. That's right. Exactly. Yeah. How will they call upon the one whom they have not heard? How will they hear unless somebody preaches to them? Blessed are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good news, right? So exactly right. They must hear the news and believe it and repent and believe. Very, very good point. Other questions or comments? Online.
Is there a time where you shouldn't have to keep it real because it might bring them down?
Oh, I see. The name of the sermon, Keep It Real, Speaking Clearly in a Hostile World. I would say yes. It takes great discernment, and you also don't always know how God's working. Okay, so I've seen some people, when the truth is spoken to them, they get very upset or violent. I'll tell you this. I watched a video. A man was open-air preaching, doing so very, very lovingly, right? And a guy got up in his face, mad, very mad, angry, upset, firing all these bullets at him, right? You could just tell, it almost felt demonic. It was that bad, right? And the guy didn't step off or back off and say, you know what, he kept going. He was respectful and loving, but he kept going. And I'll tell you, that guy went through, as the gospel was preached to him, he went through a complete change. And at the end, he wanted to give the preacher a hug. And he gave him a hug. Hugged him at the end of the video, right? And he was bawling, just absolutely crying. So he went from very angry and hostile to being very convicted and recognizing the evil and hate that he was spewing was not what God would have for him to do. And that all happened in the span of like 5 to 10 minutes. It was kind of wild to see. So my point is you can't always tell that, oh, they're mad, I need to back off, right? Like, you don't know if that's the case. That said, and I would especially say this, and this is from experience, guys, so you might have scripture to refute me on this, but I blew up a lot of my relationships with my family members, my direct family members, when I first got saved, because they were concerned that I was becoming a Christian. I was very zealous and dogmatic, and I just flat told my mom and dad and my brother they were all going to hell, right? And you're going to hell if you don't believe in Jesus. It is what it is, you know? It's not on me, it's on you. And then what happened? We didn't talk about spiritual things for years. We didn't talk about religion or Christianity for years, even though it was a massive part of my life, because I had showed them with my actions that you don't argue with me on this. I'm right, and you're either going to believe or we're not going to talk about it. And now I've gotten to the point where I can talk about those topics with my mother and my father and my brother, but for a long time we didn't. And I think it was my fault, and I think it was my doing. And in my zeal, I thought I was keeping it real, and I thought I was speaking clearly, but I wasn't. But here was the missing component, love. I think if you attach love, and it's such a shame. Love is one of the most operative words in the entire New Testament, but the world has, like, taken it and turned it into something it's not even at all, right? Love is not, well, I'm not going to say anything because I might hurt their feelings. Love is, I care about you enough to tell you the truth, but I'm going to do it as gently and respectfully as I can so that you will have the best opportunity to receive it, right? And I think truly if you step into a conversation with somebody where you truly love them and you're thinking strategically about the situation, you're going to have a much better chance of not blowing up relationships and instead being able to speak clearly but lovingly, where they'll say, look, I disagree with you, but I appreciate that you shared that with me, right? So it's a challenge. I think if you truly love the individuals and you think strategically about the situation, God will lead you down the right path. But there might be times, and I will say I've done it, and I do think appropriately recently. And it wasn't just, it was actually with it was with fellow believers on doctrinal issues that I didn't think that they were ready to discuss. And so on those topics, I just kind of let it be, let it lie, and continued to try and build relationship there and learn myself a little bit about the topics as well so that I could be more informed with my discussion rather than coming out right and saying you're completely wrong, you know? So, yeah, I think it can be appropriate. But you have to be careful that you're not just using that as an excuse to not speak up, right? It's hard because this whole realm is very... it's very subjective, and we must have wisdom and discernment as we're trying to engage in appropriate ways with others. Good question. Yeah, Devin. Yes, I think so. The question was Peter not responding in love when he was talking to Jesus, and I think so. And I also think back to his situation when Jesus told him, get behind me, Satan. It's when he told him he was going to go to the cross and die, and Jesus told him, you're putting your mind on the things of man, not on the things of God, right? He didn't have God's plan or intention in mind. So in both cases, I think he was acting selfishly in his zeal. He wasn't actually considering, and a lot of it was his ignorance too, right? He didn't know the full plan as much as he should have. So you put all those together, and I think that was a lot of Peter's problem. He didn't have the love that he should have. I imagine the conversation would have went a lot different if he put, instead of saying, "Never you, Lord, you're never gonna die," if instead he said, "Lord, I don't want you to go. You know, I love you, Lord. I imagine the conversation would not be, get behind me, Satan," right? Like, so, I do think that was Peter's problem in many cases. Good question. Anything else, guys? Yes.
This is from AOQ Finn.
Mm-hmm.
His mom is an Ethiopian Orthodox, and they don't believe in the Trinity or think Mary as the mother of all creation. And wants advice on trying to talk to her and give advice on how to convert her.
Yeah, wow. Really tough issue. I want to let you know, AOQ, that I don't know much about Orthodoxy anyway, okay? Just independent of that. In the West, you know, the conversations have always been amongst Protestants and Catholics. You know, we don't have... And Orthodoxy is tied up a lot more with Eastern religion. Here's something I've noticed about Orthodox Christians is... I don't know how to put this, but like arguing about truth and doctrine and theology isn't really prominent in Orthodox circles. It's much more about like experience and practical living and different things like that. So because of that, I would hesitate to be like, look, here in this verse, it says Jesus is God clearly, right? What would go a long ways towards you reaching out to your mom would be being clear personally that you are a Bible-believing Christian that believes in the Trinity, being clear about that personally and to your mom if that's appropriate, and then praying for her actively that God would open up her eyes in your private prayers, and living a godful and respectful attitude towards them. I think all of those are going to be necessary for you to have those conversations. And then ultimately, I would, but I want you to build up a bit of a rapport there because it's a weird situation because she's your mom and all that type of stuff. And again, Eastern Orthodox aren't like, here's the doctrine, let's fight about it. I would encourage you at that point, once you've done those things, to then get knowledgeable on some of the biblical passages that speak of Jesus as God and lovingly bring those up when you have the opportunity, right? So, hey, here in John 1, the Word was with God and the Word was God. What do you think that means, right? And, you know, Titus has, I think it's Titus 2:13 perhaps. You know, there are several good passages where Jesus is called God. And I think then going to those passages after you've demonstrated, like, look, I'm a Bible-believing Christian and I want to, I think this is important. I think that's going to be your best chance of having a good hearing. And definitely pray for her. It's a good question, AOQ. Anything else?
That lends to the necessity of being able to discern the initial meaning of the word, such as in Genesis.
Yeah.
Let us make man in our image.
Sure. That's true. You reminded me, there's a book, The Forgotten Trinity by James White, and if you look up that book, I think it's published by Bethany House. If you look up The Forgotten Trinity by James White, I think that's a very, very good book on the subject. That'll probably help as well. Good question. Anything else, guys? I got to brush up on my orthodoxy. I don't know anything about orthodoxy, hardly. It's tough. Going once, going twice. Okay, guys, I'm going to pray for us, and then we will be dismissed. Father God, you are amazing. Thank you so much for your word and for your truth this morning. I pray that you would guide us and direct us and give us wisdom as we seek to reach out to a lost and dying world with your gospel message. Thank you for your grace and mercy. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Dismissed. Thank you, guys.